Thank you, Simon and music team, for leading us so well in worship this morning. You know, there's really no place else I'd rather be right now than to be here with you all. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 10 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible there, there are children's pages in the back if you need those. Billy Graham tells a story in his book, Peace for Each Day. It goes like this. Genuine confession and repentance can be costly, as I have discovered in dealing with offenders. Take the case of a young man in the Washington area, deeply involved with his church, solidly converted to Christ, who came to one of our staff members several years ago. He confessed, committed a murder in a drunken stupor many years earlier. He was never a suspect and had never been charged, but in his prayer time, his sin greatly troubled him. He knew he was guilty in the eyes of the law. What should he do? My associate counseled him that he had to follow his conscience. If he believed God was really telling him to turn himself in, he should do that. But he should also know that God had forgiven him. In the weeks that followed, the man became increasingly convicted. He discussed it with his wife, also a believer, and both came to the conclusion that although it meant leaving the children, he should turn himself in. He did. He was charged and sentenced to 10 years in prison. Today, this man is serving his sentence in a Midwest prison, where he is one of the prison's Christian leaders. Repentance is a very unpopular word, but the first sermon that Jesus preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was God speaking through his Son. Jesus had come with a heart filled with love and compassion, but he immediately called upon men to acknowledge their guilt and turn from their ungodliness. He said repentance must come before he could pour out his love, grace, and mercy upon them. Jesus refused to gloss over iniquity. He insisted upon self-judgment, upon a complete about-face. He insisted upon a new attitude before he would reveal the love of God. This does not limit the grace of God. This repentance makes the way for the grace of God. Would you join me in prayer as we commit our time to the Lord? Father, Almighty God, may our time in your word this morning be a continuation of our worship. Lord, there's something in your word for each one of us today. Would you open our eyes, open our ears, illuminate our hearts so that we might clearly understand your word for us today. Thank you for your presence here with us, for it is only by the leading of your Spirit that we even begin to comprehend and appreciate who you are, our great and mighty Redeemer. Amen. Well, it seems to me, I guess as you get older, time really does start to fly. It seems like it was not that long ago, but it's been 6 or 7 weeks since we were in Ezra chapter 9. And in Ezra 9, we saw a problem of sin in the congregation. Many of the returning exiles had taken pagan wives. They blatantly disregarded God's direct and clear command that they refrain from intermarriage. God's command was not racially motivated. It was religiously motivated. God's intent was to preserve the purity of the worship of him. His desire was to keep his people set apart for the purpose of bringing the Messiah Redeemer into the world. The sin of intermarriage was indeed a big problem, standing, as it were, in direct opposition to God's will. We also saw in chapter 9 Ezra's response to this problem. He didn't waste any time or energy chastising, getting angry, pointing fingers. No, instead, he basically went into mourning, as if someone close to him had died. He tore his robes, he pulled out his hair, and he sat appalled and speechless. Now, seeing Ezra in such a state brought together all those people who feared God and trembled at his word. And then after a little bit of time, Ezra got down on his knees and prayed. Ezra prayed one of the most compelling prayers of confession that we find in Scripture. And we looked at that prayer in some detail. But that's where chapter 9 ends. We didn't get a resolution to this problem. We were left hanging. Well, today, we get the resolution. So let's look now at Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Pause there. Why did this large group of people come together and weep bitterly? Well, two things combined to make this happen. First, Ezra had been preaching and teaching God's word to the people for over 4 months. When we first met Ezra in chapter 7, we were told Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Evidently, the teaching had pricked the consciences of many of the people. Second, Ezra's dramatic response, his reaction to the sin of the exiles, had had a significant effect on the people. Now, this guy, Shechaniah, he wasn't guilty of intermarriage himself, and yet he identifies with the sin of the people just as Ezra did in chapter 9. It's likely that this Jehiel that's listed in verse 21 is Shechaniah's father. If so, then not only his father, but four of his uncles were guilty of intermarriage. So on one hand, that makes it easier for us to understand how he would identify with the sin of the people. But on the other hand, how difficult must it have been for him to stand up and call out the sin that was so prevalent in his own family? Shechaniah certainly had the courage of his convictions. Now, how sad is it that the people have fallen into this sin so soon after being restored to their land and to the worship of Yahweh? Remember, this is one of the main sins that got them kicked out of their own land and sent into exile. The confession Shechaniah makes, "We have been unfaithful to our God," that carries a great weight. The people who married Canaanite women had acted treacherously. The implicit accusation here is that they knowingly and willfully disobeyed God's direct order. They knew it was a sin, and yet they did it anyway. How can they expect a just and holy God to continue putting up with them? Shechaniah's words Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Those words almost seem out of place, don't they? Yet they are so important in this moment. Hope is not extinguished. Ultimately, the welfare of the people does not lie with them, but with their God. Believers of all times can hold this hope, even now. Even when we continually fail, even in our willful disobedience, we have hope. For God's promises do not fail. They will not fail. God's promises cannot fail. God promised Abraham that the world would be blessed through his offspring. And that blessing, still future for Ezra and the people, well, that blessing was fulfilled, wasn't it, in Jesus Christ. These ill-advised intermarriages stand in stark contrast to the coming perfect marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. That's us. A people cleansed by him, who will be presented to him without spot or blemish, complete and holy. God has declared himself to be merciful and gracious, so there is always hope for those who will repent and turn away from sin, which is pretty much what Shechaniah said in verse 3. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. He's proposing a covenant to make full, true, and genuine repentance. He calls for complete separation. No compromises, no grandfathering of those who have already taken a foreign wife. The intermarriage will stop. And those who will not put away their foreign wives, they're going to be excluded from the community of believers. All of this is to be done according to the law of Moses. They're realigning themselves with God's word. Is that what repentance looks like in your life? Are you completely open and honest as you confess? In your sorrow, are you fully aware of both God's justice and his mercy? Do you make a clean break with the sin that you've committed? Neither Ezra nor Shechaniah offer any explanations. They said nothing that would excuse Israel's guilt or lessen the severity of their sin. No excuses, no explanations, no consideration of circumstances. And did you notice that they fully acknowledged human responsibility for sin? They didn't try and treat this as if it wasn't sin. This was not merely a symptom of the attraction to Canaanite idolaters disorder. That actually makes a really good acronym. Attraction to Canaanite idolaters disorder, ACID. This is what repentance looks like for people who know God, who understand that God is just and merciful. We can't cajole God into being merciful. We can't rationalize our sins and cause him to give us mercy. No, God is merciful because he is merciful. And he shows mercy to whomever he pleases. So we come with complete and honest confessions, and we hope for mercy because we know our God. Now look at what Shechaniah says to Ezra in the next verse. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we'll be with you. Be courageous and act. It is Ezra's task to call the people to repentance. This is his responsibility as one of the spiritual leaders of the community. But it's the people's responsibility, individually and corporately, to repent. Repentance is not a one and done thing. Repentance is a characteristic of the true Christian. Repentance is the task of every sinner, whether that sinner is a believer or an unbeliever. If you're a believer here today and there's unconfessed sin in your life, it's your task to take care of it. If you're here today and have not yet come to the knowledge of Christ, the awareness that you have broken God's moral law, that you have sinned, and thereby incurred a debt to God that you cannot pay, if that's you today, then your task is to repent. When you genuinely do that, God will be merciful, forgive you of all your sins, and welcome you into his forever family. If you're here today and that is your case, I'd encourage you to talk to one of the elders, one of the deacons, or just about anybody here. Talk to someone about that. Scripture contains many examples of repentance, both genuine or true repentance and false repentance. Remember David after his sin with Bathsheba? He truly repented. He was restored. Peter denied even knowing Christ, right? He repented and was restored. Pharaoh, on the other hand, in Exodus 9 and again in Exodus 10, admitted his sin, but he didn't truly repent. Esau, we're told in Hebrews, felt so bad that he wept over giving away his birthright, but he never truly repented. Judas felt remorse over betraying Jesus. He even said, "I have sinned," but he never repented. If we want to be right before God, we must make sure that our repentance is genuine. Lip service is not going to cut it. Our text gives us a pretty good working definition of genuine repentance: heartfelt sorrow before God, followed by prompt corrective action. Heartfelt sorrow before God, followed by prompt corrective action. Let's look at that a little more closely. We certainly see the heartfelt sorrow in the actions of Ezra, don't we? We hear it in the bitter weeping of the people and in the words of Shechaniah. There's a priority, a hierarchy for sorrow. Well, sin almost always hurts other people, and we need to ask their forgiveness. Sin is first and foremost against God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, we find David, again after this committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He wrote about this incident further in Psalm 51, where in verse 4 we find, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Certainly, David had sinned against Bathsheba, and even more against her husband Uriah. But those sins were nothing in comparison with David's offense against the holy God. When we sin, 2 Samuel 12, verse 14 says, we give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see, unbelievers will mock God. They'll justify their own sins. They'll ridicule the testimony of a believer when they hear that we have sinned. All sin is primarily against God, and that means our repentance must be primarily toward him also. Deep, heartfelt sorrow takes responsibility for what we have done. If there's any blaming, it's not genuine repentance. If there are any excuses, it's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance says, as we read in verse 2, I have sinned, or we have been unfaithful. Genuine repentance exonerates God, just as David did further along in Psalm 51. You are justified, God, when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Now, we live in a culture of making excuses, blaming others, and where everyone is somehow a victim of someone or something. Taking responsibility for one's actions has become a rarity, a novelty. Yet if we are to genuinely repent, we will accept full responsibility for what we have done. Genuine repentance also sees hope in the midst of despair. God is always ready to forgive and restore the repentant sinner. The thought of repentance opens the door of hope to those who are suffering the consequences of their sins. Heartfelt sorrow is the first hallmark of genuine repentance, prompting us to own our sins and letting us see that there is hope. But sorrow alone is not enough. Genuine repentance takes prompt action to correct our sins. Let's go back to our text and pick up in verse 5. Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went in there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Ezra and the leaders were serious about following through with this genuine repentance. Ezra's first action was to secure the commitment of the leaders by their oath. And then Ezra goes right away into seclusion. He continues to pray and he fasts for this dire situation. Also, notice that the proclamation went out quickly. There was no delay in convening a meeting. Noncompliance was going to be met with severe consequences. This was prompt corrective action. When you recognize sin in your life and approach the Lord to confess and repent, are you serious about taking action and following all the way through? Do you follow through like Ezra and the Israelites did here? Or do you stop short? Is there sin that lingers? If that's you, please know that everyone struggles with this at one time or another. Most times, it's not better to struggle alone. Find someone that you can trust, that can hold you accountable. Having someone external support you, that can be critical to the successful follow-through of genuine repentance. Remember, David had the prophet Nathan that came to him and called him out, held him accountable. The Israelite community here, they had each other. They were all, they were in the same boat. So they could support each other and they could hold one another accountable as they turned from disobedience to obedience. You should have that too. Let's pick up in our passage in verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God. trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. It took them 3 months to reach a resolution. It was a harsh resolution. And the people in this part of our text made a reasonable request. It's worth mentioning that this assembly occurred in the kind of November-December timeframe, which is definitely the rainy season in the Middle East, and it is typically cold. It's a miserable time to be gathered outside, especially if you're going to be chastised. Fortunately for the people, Ezra didn't waste any time. His call to repentance in verses 10 and 11 is very succinct. It's to the point. "You have rebelled against God. Confess your sins, cease your rebellion, and return to doing what God has instructed." Although specifically addressing intermarriage here, Ezra's call to repentance could easily be applied to any sin. Now, the people enthusiastically agreed, "It's our duty to do so." The decision was quickly made, but the people pragmatically and prudently made a request. They wanted to proceed in an orderly manner, taking the time to make sure that each case was considered individually and fully. And they wanted to do it in a warm, dry place, too. Taking prompt corrective action can often be personally difficult. Sin, you see, has consequences. Sometimes our sin results in problems for which there are no easy solutions. This was one of those times. Allowing mixed marriages to continue would, in essence, condone such behavior, drawing even more Jews into religious syncretism right at the time when purity and separation were essential. As Paul said with reference to tolerating sin in the Corinthian church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the problem had not been confronted, it would have spread even farther, effectively diluting their distinctiveness as God's people. In his righteous anger, God could have destroyed the people until there was no remnant left. Ezra believed that it was necessary to break up these wrongful marriages in spite of God's hatred of divorce. The fact that he fasted and prayed before acting on this argues that he did the right thing, even though it wasn't easy. Breaking up these marriages, that meant separating husbands from wives, fathers from children and sending these mothers and children back to their pagan roots. That's not good either. Surely, Ezra believed that breaking up these marriages to restore spiritual purity to the nation was a lesser evil than allowing the mixed marriages to continue. Any way you slice this, no matter how you look at it, this was hard. This was difficult and painful. Walter Kaiser Jr., in his book, Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, argues that when our text says that these wives should be put away according to the law, it refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, in those verses, divorce is permitted if the husband finds some indecency, a bringing of shame in his wife. He says that this could not refer to adultery, which would have been punishable by death. Thus, it had to be something else that brought shame on God's people. What could bring greater shame than the breaking of the covenant and the ultimate judgment of God on all the people? Well, how does this text apply to us today? Well, just as separating from their pagan wives and children was a difficult and painful thing to do, so we must separate ourselves from our sins, no matter how difficult or painful. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell." Jesus used shocking language to show us how serious sin is and that we must take radical action to get it out of our lives, even when it is very difficult. Sometimes, as in the situation in Ezra's day, there just aren't any easy solutions. We also see in verse 15 that taking prompt corrective action can also be divisive. Four men are named here as disagreeing with the decision, and we don't know why they disagreed. Maybe they wanted things to happen more quickly, or maybe they didn't want any action to be taken at all. At least one of them is listed in the following verses as having a foreign wife who he ultimately put away. Genuine repentance for the Israelites was hard. For many of them, it was personally difficult, directly affecting not only themselves, but their family and their friends. There was division, causing some to speak out against this action. But it was the right thing to do. It was necessary. Now, we might wonder, were Ezra and the leaders wrong to force the people into a covenant under threat of property confiscation and excommunication? Wasn't there a risk of causing outward conformity without heartfelt repentance? Sure. But based on what we know of Ezra, I think it's safe to assume that he hoped every man would take the necessary action to correct his sins out of a personal, heartfelt repentance towards God. But as a leader of God's covenant people, Ezra had to maintain certain minimum standards of biblical righteousness, or else the whole community would become tainted by sin and the testimony of God would be diluted even to the point of uselessness. So Ezra imposed the covenant on all. God's desire is surely for every believer to come to him in heartfelt repentance and then promptly act to correct his sins. That's not always the case, though, is it? Within the church, leaders must therefore enforce holy standards on the whole body or risk damaging the testimony of Christ, even if some people strongly disagree. Well, the next verses, the rest of the chapter, lists about 110 names. We're not going to read those. Feel free to read those on your own. You'll notice, if you do read it, that the list begins with priests and Levites, people who certainly should have known better. And then it goes on to name regular Israelites. Now, we don't know if this list is all-inclusive or if it's just representative. We don't know if there were any who chose to stay with their foreign wives. So, Ezra 9 and 10 are not without controversy. So how do we reconcile these harsh actions taken by Ezra and the Israelites? How do we reconcile that with Malachi's declaration that God hates divorce? Or with Paul's admonition that those unequally yoked should remain in their marriage in the hope that the unbelieving spouse would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Let's briefly consider a few scriptures that are related to divorce. We've already mentioned Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, which clearly lay out that, yep, divorce is allowed, but it's not required, and it's certainly not approved of. And then there's Malachi 2, especially verses 10 through 16, which contain that oft-quoted line, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." But what's often left out is that the earlier verses of the passage specifically call out the Jewish men for divorcing Jewish women, the wives of your youth. They probably were divorcing with the intent of marrying foreign women. Malachi, we need to remember, was pretty much a contemporary of Ezra. He was probably preaching just a short time before Ezra showed up in Jerusalem. So we should assume that Ezra is fully aware of Malachi's teaching. Jesus, Matthew 19, Jesus plainly taught that divorce is not God's will. What God has joined together, Jesus said, let not man separate. We need to remember that these verses in Ezra are descriptive. They're not prescriptive. They must not be taken as authorization for divorcing an unbelieving spouse. Paul spoke directly to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, where he exhorts and encourages those with an unbelieving spouse not to divorce. He also said, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believer is not bound in such circumstances. The Israelites were right to ask Ezra for sufficient time to examine and decide each case individually. Surely that's wisdom for us as well today. Another aspect of the situation that's often overlooked is that those women who would authentically convert to the worship of Yahweh, they would have been welcome to stay. Again, this was a matter of religion, not ethnicity or race. And while this inclusion of converts is not explicitly stated, virtually all the commentators and scholars I could find agreed that that would have been the case. And we have precedent in Scripture. Remember Rahab of Jericho? How about Ruth, the Moabitess? Well, they both converted to worship of Yahweh And guess what? They both ended up in the lineage of King David. And that means they're part of the earthly heritage of Jesus as well. There are a couple other things that we should consider as we ponder Ezra's actions here. These come from J.G. McConville in his commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. He says, first, we need to be careful not to think that the social consequences of divorce, which we see today, would be equally applicable in Old Testament times. You see, back then, there were no single-parent households. The divorced women would have returned to their extended families, where they and their children would have been cared for. There was very likely some form of payment rendered as the women were returned to their families. Second, we do not know just how lax the attitude to marriage had become among these exiles. Malachi, especially in chapter 2, hints that divorce was becoming more common, primarily for selfish and godless reasons. It's quite possible that those being forced to divorce foreign wives had already divorced Jewish women. They were either trading in the old, you know, upgrading to a new model. What is that? That's just lust. Or they were doing so to gain greater financial well-being or status. And that's just greed. So these intermarriages may not have been as innocent as we might think at first glance. Third, and most important, there is no analogy to this situation. There was no analogy in Ezra's time, and there's certainly none for us today. This community of God's people is distinguishable only by their adherence to faith in Yahweh. They have no political power, they have no army, and at this point in time, they don't even have a wall around their city. Stronger neighbors in the nearby area yearned to assimilate them and impose their false gods and their idols upon the Israelites. It's hard for us to appreciate just how desperate this situation was. Like Malachi, Ezra surely agreed with God concerning divorce. Desperate situations, though, required desperate resolutions. We should remember that Ezra agonized over this decision. He prayed, he fasted, and we must also consider the willingness of the people to enter into this covenant and act accordingly. This speaks volumes. It testifies to their spirit of repentance. This was a religious issue, not a racial one. With repentance came a new resolve to be God's people and to do his will. And that left no choice in the matter. And evil had been done. That evil jeopardized the very existence of the people of God, and the only right course was to undo it. The sin of intermarriage had serious effect on each of the individuals involved. Yet the corporate effect for Israel was potentially even worse. All this could have been avoided if the people had followed God's command. They brought this upon themselves. Sin really does have consequences. So what about us? Sin in our lives doesn't threaten the very existence of the church, doesn't threaten the coming of the Messiah. Sin in our lives does impair our relationship with God and often our relationship with other people. Sin in our lives damages our testimony. It dishonors our God and our Savior. Lingering sin in our lives is debilitating. Even so, in spite of this, there is hope. Repentance. Repentance may well be an unpopular word in the world, but to the Christian, it is sweeter than honey. Would you stand and let's pray? Lord, Heavenly Father, Almighty God, may we be a people who take sin seriously, not in any legalistic or judgmental way, but in a way that reflects our love for you. Out of love for you, may we come in genuine repentance. May we confess our sins and then promptly act to correct whatever we can, however we can. Thank you, Lord, for the hope you give us that when we commit the same sin again and again, you are ready to extend mercy and grace when we answer your call to genuinely repent. Holy Spirit, help us order our lives so that genuine repentance is a highly visible characteristic of our life in Christ. And may all this be in order to bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.